Today is the week 21 of our study through Mark. So we'll be starting chapter 9. And before we go ahead and read the first portion of scripture in from Mark 9, let's go ahead and let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning, again thanking you just for another opportunity to gather together and look at your word. Together we pray that it would speak to us all this morning individually and corporately. And we pray also for the classes next door with the children. We pray that, Lord, that your truth would go forth, as we know that we are constantly dependent upon you. We have no truth or no hope in and of ourselves, but through your Spirit, Lord, your truth may go forth. And we pray that would be done this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so again, we'll be looking at we're starting Mark chapter 9 this morning, and so just to remind us of last time, so remember Jesus, previously in the end of chapter 8, Jesus finished telling his disciples that the Messiah was going to suffer, he's going to be rejected, and he's going to be killed, but he will rise 3 days later. He'll rise on the third day, right? And remember, Peter says, no, we're not told exactly what he says in Mark 8, but he rebukes Jesus. And we would imagine it's something, no, Jesus, you're not going to die. Don't say that. But then Jesus rebukes Peter because he's not setting his mind on the things of God, but he sets his mind on the things of man. And he says, if you want to save your life, you must lose it for my sake and for the gospel's sake. So just to keep that in mind, that picking up here in the beginning of chapter 9 is right after Jesus kind of shares the grim reality that he, the Son of Man, the Messiah, must suffer and be rejected and die. And so, but remember, Jesus says, but the Son of Man will rise again. And so we're going to see maybe a little glimpse of that here in Mark chapter 9 that we're going to look at now. It's one of the more glorious events in all of Scripture, as we'll see here. So let's look at chapter 9. I'll just read verse 1. First, Mark 9, verse 1, and he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And so you may be aware that that word, whenever Jesus says, truly I say to you, or truly, truly, that means we ought to pay very close attention. Because it's, if I remember correctly, that phrase is only used by Jesus, at least in the New Testament. And it's really the same word where we get amen from, or the Hebrew word amen, which means it's true, like let it be so. And so that's kind of the same, that's really the same idea that Jesus is giving when he says, truly I say to you. And so in chapter 9, verse 1, won't spend a lot of time on it, but you may be aware that this passage is translated in several different ways. It's similar to some of the other passages that we see in Matthew chapter 24, for example, where Jesus says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, when he's on the Olivet Discourse, as it's called, when he's talking about how there will be no stone left on another, and basically the temple's going to be destroyed and all of these things. And so we're not going to examine those at this time, but some take this passage, chapter 9, verse 1, as referring to 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, and when Jerusalem was destroyed, and there's many parables and prophecies about that. Or some take it that he's speaking about the resurrection, which was going to take place not very long after this. But we have to point out that each time that this verse, chapter 9, verse 1, when Jesus says, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God coming with power. Every time that that's said in the synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that the transfiguration, which we're going to look at right now, comes right after Jesus says that. And so it's reasonable to believe that what Jesus is referring to when he says the kingdom of God coming with power, it's quite possible and maybe likely that he's referring to his transfiguration, because it occurs every time in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John right after he says that. And so let's read verses 2-8 now. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, This is my beloved Son, listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And so after six days of Jesus saying, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God coming with power, 6 days later, Jesus takes them up on a high mountain. It's interesting that Mark points out this was after 6 days. We don't know if Mark is making a connection with the Old Testament, but I will point out that, remember, something else very significant happened on a high mountain, right? When God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, right? And according to Exodus chapter 24, verse 16, how many days did the glory of the Lord dwell on the mountain before God called Moses out? Kind of gave a hint already. 6 days. So is it significant in that, is Mark drawing on that to say that the disciples needed time like Moses did? Just throwing that out there. It's not that important. It's not a revolutionary thing, but just trying to draw on the Old Testament with that. And Jesus takes the inner three, who are Peter, James, and John. We've noticed that he does that, and several times in Scripture we'll see that, and we've already seen one in Mark with the resuscitation of Jairus' daughter, where Jesus resuscitates this man's daughter, but he doesn't bring all 12 disciples with him. He only brings the inner three, Peter, James, and John. And here's another case in which he doesn't bring all 12 of his disciples, but only the three that apparently were closest with him, at least in some way. So we don't know why Jesus had this inner three. We're not told explicitly in Scripture, but he takes only them and leads them up on a high mountain. Now we ask, or we can ask, where was this mountain, right? This mountain of transfiguration. Traditionally, through church history, it's been thought of to be on a mountain called Tabor, or I'm not sure exactly how to pronounce it, T-A-B-O-R. And in fact, on this mountain in Israel, there is actually a church that is built on this mountain, and it's called the Church of the Transfiguration, because many Christians throughout history have taken that mountain to be where the transfiguration took place. Other commentators, other theologians say it's probably not that mountain actually, because it's not really that high. It's not high enough to be considered a high mountain, as Mark describes it. And it's more likely it could be Mount Hermon on the northern part of Caesarea, or Mount Lebanon. Why does it matter? Well, it doesn't really matter. It's not something to get hung up on too much, but it's interesting to think about, because there is a mountain somewhere on earth where this really did take place, but we don't know exactly where it is, because the Scripture doesn't say. Mark just says, took him up on a high mountain. And we're told in verse 2, he was transfigured before them. It's an interesting word, right? It's not a word we typically use in English, but to kind of add some meat to the Greek term, if you remember in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, when Paul tells us not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, that same Greek word that we translated to English, conformed, is the same Greek word that is used to, it's not the word conformed. When Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That word, sorry, it's not conformed. That word transformed is the same Greek word where Mark writes, Jesus was transfigured before them. Same idea, same Greek word. We get the English word metamorphosis from that Greek word. And we kind of have the idea of what that means, to kind of, in a way, change form. Not in some kind of weird science fiction way. So before we look at what it looked like when Jesus was transfigured before them, let's remember that up until this point, right, Jesus' appearance did not explicitly reveal that he was the Messiah. Right? It's not like he walked around with a halo over his head or an M over his head saying Messiah or something like that. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2 explicitly says, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. So physically, Jesus looked like anybody else. Right? He didn't glow, or his shadow didn't perform some kind of supernatural thing. He walked on the earth veiled. Right? You couldn't physically tell by looking at him that he was the Savior. But at this time, on this high mountain with the inner three, he revealed his true nature and identity. Verse 3, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Pretty descriptive imagery there, right? Your translation might say, as no launderer could bleach them. Verse 4, and there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Right? You might have heard the question asked, how do they know it was Elijah and Moses? We're not told how they knew, but why, and then we ask, why were Elijah and Moses there? It's often said, and typically what commentators will draw back on, is that Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets, which Christ says that they all testify about him. The law and the prophets all testify about him. If we look at John chapter 1, verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So right there in John chapter 1, we see that the law and prophets pointing to Jesus. And remember, also after the resurrection in the road to Emmaus, when Jesus is walking with his disciples in Luke chapter 24, in verse 27, we're told, it's one of those moments in Scripture where it's, man, how we would have loved to have been there and heard everything that Jesus said about this. But it says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So just saying this to say that the law and the prophets, represented by Moses and Elijah, point to Jesus. Moses represents the old covenant, fulfilled by Jesus. And Elijah, the forerunner of the Messiah, the one to come before the Messiah to prepare a way for him, the fulfillment of all things, as Jesus refers to, as we'll see later, as John the Baptist restoring all things, the one who the Messiah has arrived. And we're not told in Mark, we'll look at Luke chapter 9 here in a second to see. We're told in Luke 9 what they were actually speaking about. But here in Mark, we're just told they were speaking with Jesus. We're not told exactly what they were saying. But in Luke chapter 9, we're told, and behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. Listen to what they were speaking about. Who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Speaking of his death. Right? Because that is ultimately why Jesus came. right, of his death. And imagine, just imagine the conversation. We don't know, we're not told in Scripture, but just how Jesus' death is the one, is that which Moses and Elijah looked forward to, right? And now we look back on it, but it is the way in which people, which sinners, are made right with God. And so they're speaking about that. What an amazing thing to think about. In verse 5, now we see, okay, so what's Peter going to do now, right? We've seen his kind of impulsive personality, right? What's he going to do now, seeing this? Verse 5, and Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And he wants to make three tents, three dwelling places for each of them. It seems odd, right? Why would Peter, what is he? Peter's crazy, right? Why would he do this? And so apparently, as some commentators point out, apparently Peter saw this as the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. Completely, the sufficient fulfilling of the kingdom of God right here on this mountain. And he wanted to stay. And it's all led to this, right? Jesus is revealing himself now. Let's stay here. The kingdom of God is on this high mountain. It doesn't get any better than this. Let's stay here. But remember that Jesus already disclosed that he was going to suffer, be rejected by the elders and chief priests, and die. So this was not the overarching great fulfillment of the kingdom of God, but a glimpse of it. Verse 6. So this is why Peter did it. For he did not know what to say. So he just throws that out there. He didn't know what to say. He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. They were fearful, as we see time and time again when someone witnesses God's glory or God's explicit power. Right? We see even earlier in Mark with the power of Jesus that's revealed to those around him. Right? Many times they were afraid after what he performed, calming the storm and sending the legion of demons into the pigs, and they were terrified. Please leave this place, right? They're terrified. And remember the Israelites going back to Mount Sinai, right? After the Israelites asking, remember they asked Moses, can you please speak to us? Because if God speak to us, we'll die, right? And this, so along with that, though, of course, this shows the impulsive character of Peter, right? If he doesn't know what to do. Okay, well, let's make three tents here and just stay here. Right? He doesn't know what to say. Now, verse 7. A cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. So now Moses and Elijah are gone, right? And lest they think that Jesus, Moses, and Elijah are all kind of on the same level. You know, they're all, there's no one greater than the other, right? They're all just prominent figures in Scripture or prominent figures in God's redemptive history, right? But it's clearly demonstrated that the Father only says this about Jesus. Not about all of them, right? These are my sons and I'm pleased with them. No, it's clear God the Father says this to only Jesus, because when they look around, they only see Jesus. Right? They don't see Moses and Elijah any longer. So God the Father speaks and says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Yes.
Listen to him, Mark. Who's he speaking to? The disciples? Or?
I believe he would be speaking to Peter and the disciples that are there.
Peter's battling on, and the Lord's like,
that's how I've taken it. That's how many have taken it. It's in a sense, it can be seen as a rebuke of Peter, thinking that this is all right. This is it. Let's stay here. Yeah. No, listen to him. You're not listening to him when he says he must suffer and die and then be raised on the third day.
Yeah, I've always seen this, like, you know when you watch movies where you kind of know the gist of the storyline, and you know that there's going to be a hero that's revealed, that at a certain point in the movie is revealed and kind of kind of solves all the problems and takes care of everything, and, you know, like a powerful figure. I've always read this and thinking of myself in Peter's position, you know, Peter knew the scripture and he knew that the Messiah was coming, but he thought that Christ was coming to clear the Romans out and take over.
Yep.
And, you know, Peter was thinking ahead in the story, and at this point, he's like, finally the hero's revealed. Boom! You know, this is where ground zero of the revolution is going to start. Let's build a place, you know, that everybody can come and see this is where it is. But the movie wasn't what he expected. You follow what I'm saying?
Absolutely.
A lot of times in our lives, I just look at this and see myself here, because a lot of times I look at my life and I say, I know what God wants to do in my life. I know what God wants to accomplish. And I turn it, so I'm praying a certain way. And all of a sudden, boom, God says, that's not my plan, bro. You know, and kind of goes a different direction. I go, oh, I guess I'll do that then, you know?
Absolutely, right, and that's, we kind of spoke about that, I think, last week a little bit with the Pharisees, right, including the disciples, evidently, not just the Pharisees, but yeah, the idea that the Messiah will come and be a physical, worldly kind of king, and will get rid of all the other armies and destroy them all, and then now they will rule physically on earth in kind of a worldly kind of way. But no, the Messiah came to deliver God's people in a different way, in a better way, right? But Christ will return in his second coming, and it will be more like that they originally thought. But his first coming, no, he comes as a baby, being born in a very lowly way, and this can't be the Messiah. And he's certainly not going to die, right? And that's why Peter rebukes him. That was the last thing that anybody thought about the Messiah. He was going to die. Wait, no, he's supposed to deliver us from, they were flawed in how they interpreted the scripture in ways and their idea, their presuppositions about that, right? Because perhaps that's what they wanted, right? And we can do the same thing. Sometimes if that's what I want, then that must be how it's going to be. But absolutely, we see here that the Father discloses this about the Son, and it's interesting here, because if you remember earlier in chapter 8, that Jesus asks, who do men say that I am? Right? And then he asks, who do you say that I am? And Peter has a kind of fleeting spiritual victory when he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so we've seen what others say about him, but now this is what the Father, what God the Father says about Jesus. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. So now verses 9 through 13. So now they're going to come down the mountain now after this had taken place. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. And so he tells them, okay, you've seen this, but don't say anything until after the resurrection. And again, we're not told exactly why he says this, but we can infer, just like all the other times, his time had not yet come. But obviously they obeyed him, right? We're told that they kept the matter to themselves. And they obviously did disclose this after the resurrection, because we have it here recorded in sacred scripture. So they kept it to themselves, but amongst themselves they were questioning what that meant, right? What does... You know, you can imagine, again, as we've seen, as Nathan pointed out, they knew the scripture, so they understood the concept of resurrection from the dead in a general sense. Right? But you can imagine they might be thinking, okay, well, what does that have to do with the Messiah? I get that we will rise again on that day, right? And with Jesus, with the with before he raises Lazarus, right? And he tells, he says that your brother will rise again. She says, yeah, I know he'll rise again on the in the resurrection. So they had an idea of the resurrection in general, but again, missing that Jesus is speaking of his own personal resurrection that will happen on the third day after his crucifixion. And as we said before, Elijah comes first to restore all things because he is the forerunner of the Messiah. The Messiah is the one who restores all things and ushers in the kingdom of God. And so I'll ask, who was Elijah that Jesus is speaking of in this passage? John the Baptist, right? John the Baptizer, right? Who comes in the spirit of Elijah, the forerunner, the one who says, prepare a way and make his path straight for the Lord, for he's coming, right? So we have time to look at the next portion of Scripture, but are there any questions or comments on the Transfiguration? We kind of went through it quickly. I mean, we can spend so much time just looking at this one passage, obviously, because it's Jesus kind of unveiling his identity to the inner three, and what an amazing scene that must have been. Right. Right. Yeah, it's most likely that this is not, in case anybody is curious about it, it's most likely that this is not the James that writes the book of James. That was Jesus's half-brother, right, from one of Mary's other sons with Joseph. That's one of the things that some theologians or some commentators will offer as an explanation of why Jesus had this inner three, because when you see who the inner three were, they were the primary early leaders in the early church, Peter, James, and John, right? The three kind of pillars. And so perhaps that's why Jesus allows them to see and witness certain things and not the others. We don't know exactly, but it's a good hypothesis.
Talk about our actions having consequences, and we've spoken recently in the church about taking the communion when one's heart is not clean. Now, some people fall asleep because of that. Well, there's a little mini rebellion there among the disciples. James and John wanted to sit at the Lord's right hand. Who knows? Maybe James was the driving force behind that, and maybe he got his early departure.
Yeah, we don't know. The scripture doesn't explicitly say it, but yeah, we don't know.
I was just going to point out Hebrews 1:1 there, when they were starting to listen to him. And long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by the Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God. I just thought that was beautiful to bring. That's why you need to listen to him.
Absolutely. Right, yeah, just hearing that read publicly, what a weighty text that is. Yeah, that's great. Thank you for that.
So I'm always wondering something about this, and I'm going to ask, and I don't know if there's an answer. But in Luke's account, it talks about how the fact that they were praying, and the three men that were with Jesus basically drifted off, if you will. And as Jesus was praying, he started to glow, and these two men appeared. And then it says, verse 32, Peter and of Luke chapter 9, Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, etc., etc. Almost every time that I can think of in Scripture, when an angel or the angel of the Lord showed up in glory before men, they had an urge to worship. And yet here, they were very afraid, that sort of thing, but there wasn't that mention. There wasn't really that mention, if you will. Why do you think that is? Do you think it's just because they were so familiar with Jesus? Or?
Yeah, so you're saying they didn't have the kind of reaction that it is oftentimes in the Scripture with the angel of the Lord, and we must worship him, or John in Revelation, right, when he bows down to the angel, and the angel says, don't do that, I'm just a fellow servant like you. I mean, that's the first thing that comes to mind, is the familiarity with Jesus. They knew it was Jesus, but they knew something was different about him. So they knew who he was, and it wasn't this unrecognizable or unknown figure that is apparently something special, not human, obviously.
Right.
Yeah, that's the first thing that comes to my mind, that they knew who he was, and so they didn't react as if they didn't know him already, right? As a man, right? Jesus is truly man, but... And
I guess they already knew he was the Son of God, because Peter had already said it at this point.
Right. I mean, yeah. But and they did, as even Mark says, they were terrified,
sure.
Which is often a reaction that we see being confronted with God's glory. And so, I mean, they were terrified, and I take that. Perhaps that could be seen as not an act of worship, but a recognition that there's divinity in my presence, right? There's the deity is here with me, and I know I'm not, and I'm terrified, right?
I'm sure we could draw an obvious parallel, because we know who God is, and yet I think there are times where we're really talking about how we approach it.
True.
So familiar.
Right. Or, yeah, there's all kinds of, not recognizing our own fallenness, and coupled with his infinite holiness, right? And that's right. When we truly understand that, that's the natural reaction, is fear or worship. And in those times when we're not as cognizant of those two opposing realities, and that's when we might act as if he's just my buddy or something.
I'm messed up.
I'm unclean, right?
So it's like you acknowledge it then, same way it would be worshiping angels, you know.
Yep. Good point. Yes?
I would call that reverence. And I think that might be one of the things that seems appealing to some people who come from the Catholic background, that they feel like they have a little, whether it's just a postural thing, that's just the way that they. You know, they walk by the aisle and they have just to kneel and do the, the whatever you call that, I don't even know. But there seems to be a different kind of reverence when they get in church and the way they behave. And it's just like an expression, a visual thing, not the of the heart. But I think that's kind of what people get, attracted to. We were recently at a place and we were praying before lunch. And then this Catholic beside us, like, well, I guess I'm the only one doing this, the cross. And so there's a kind of a holy, it's a little more, reverent. And in the act, it's not because, that right after that they will go and do whatever they want. They go out and party and drink after they leave Mass and so on, right? But there's that appealing to the flesh to think that you are being reverent.
Right, and Jesus speaks very harshly against that kind of thing, against the Pharisees, right? And saying, okay, you do all these things, but it's just for a show. It's just an outward thing. It's not really inward in your heart, right? Oh, like I can't really pray if I don't do this. If I didn't do this, then it's like God doesn't hear it or something. And that's just a physical, outward, external that we've created, that some have created, but it's not, it's of really no value, as I think Jesus clearly teaches. Did somebody else have?
No, it was me. Okay. What she said, you basically explained it. I have a Christian friends, family, that yes, they still, I guess they come from the family background a little bit, I do too. But every time, they're Christian, but everything is, you know, they do this, you know? And I was wondering, it's like you said, it's just a symbolic of whoever made it up, right? It doesn't really mean anything, right? You know, doing this.
Yeah, it's a tradition.
That was created by Catholics or something like that. Yeah.
And it's not.
So they look at me like, oh, you're a Christian, and you're
more reverent than we are because we abide by their.
Right, and that's the thing where it's not necessarily wrong, but it's wrong for someone to say, oh, you're not really praying because you're not doing. Right? When it's not something based in scripture, it's a man-made thing. It's not that it's bad, right? We might see it as having certain connotations with the Catholic Church or something, and that's a separate thing. But right, the Catholic Church isn't wrong on something just because they do this, right? That's really kind of neutral. It's not, you know, we shouldn't say, oh, I'm not Catholic because they do this, right? There's other larger things, but. It's just a tradition. No, no.
Oh my goodness. You never go to heaven. No, whatever.
Well, the thief on the cross.
Yes.
Jesus told him, today you'll be with me in paradise.
Yes.
He didn't have somebody come and make sure he was in
it. Yeah. It's just that, at the end of the day, it's a tradition. But, and it, this goes back to Mark chapter 7, right? When we looked at tradition, and some take. Traditions develop over time, and then some will exalt the tradition to the point as if God said we have to do this or we can't do that because it's our tradition to refrain from it. And Jesus speaks very harshly against that. And right, we have to be very careful in those kinds of things to not elevate a certain tradition or a certain practice or custom to the same standard or same level as Scripture, because outside of Scripture, we can't say God said it or didn't say it, right? So, but we can go ahead and wrap it up here. We'll look at verses 14 through 29 next week. But good discussion, and right, it's just another point in time in which we do see those. Witnessing God's glory, right, react with fear, or reverence, perhaps maybe is a better word. And we know that, just as we wrap up here, just kind of on the idea of the fear of God or reverence for God, it's not, I hope we know and hope I hope we understand, it's not, it ought not to be, or the idea isn't the same kind of fear that, you know, I'm like shivering and I'm afraid to even move because I think I'm going to die or something. Like, kind of like a detached fear, an unfamiliar fear of something strange. That's not what the scripture is speaking of when it's speaking about the fear of the Lord. But it's as some have put it, it's a reverential awe. It's an understanding similar to, and I'm not speaking about, forget about the any president in particular, but just the office of the president of the United States. If he came, I've used this illustration with my kids. If he came over to my house for dinner in some weird scenario, I'm not going to treat him as if he's like my younger brother or like my buddy. No, I'm going to give a certain amount of respect. Like, this is the president of the United States. I'm going to address him in a way that's appropriate with that reality. Right? And so, and just using an argument from the lesser to the greater, how much more ought we to address the Lord of the universe? right? And so not like, hey, what's going on, man? Yeah. No. That would not be appropriate. That's kind of the idea that's given with the scripture, right? The God of the universe, the Lord, is completely holy, completely pure, completely merciful, completely just, and I am everything that is not that. And I ought to approach him in a way that is mindful of that. But not in a way where I'm afraid of him in the sense I'm afraid to speak to him. Because at the end of the day, he is our heavenly Father. And so though he is powerful, unexplainably that way, he still desires to be intimate with us, to have a close relationship with us. And so it's that kind of balance, but right, to, right, yes. Right. Yeah, Isaiah is saying, woe is me. I'm unclean and have a man of unclean lips and dwell among a people with unclean lips. And yeah, I'm undone. Right. Yeah. So that's a good picture of it in Scripture. Right. I know R.C. Sproul's book, The Holiness of God, that's really the scripture that he focuses in on, is Isaiah's reaction when he's in the presence of God, right, and God calls him out. But good stuff. Good discussion. Any other questions or comments before we wrap it up?
Which one of the presidents did you want to come to?
I'm just using the generic office. All right, let's pray. Lord, we come to you and we are just reminded of your unexplainable glory and your holiness, Lord, and we see it still even in a veiled, in some sense, in a physical way, but Jesus' transfiguration on the high mountain, Lord, with Peter, James, and John, and what a sight that must have been to witness, Lord, but we know that all of your people, Lord, will one day experience the same thing in Christ's presence. And Lord, we look forward to that day when he does return to the earth to make all things right, and help us to be faithful in the interim. And Lord, we pray that today, this morning, that we would glorify you even more, and that everything that is done this morning, as we sing, as we read the scripture, as the word is proclaimed, even as we pray together again, Lord, we pray that everything would be done in a way that honors you, Lord, and that just shares of the testimony that we all have of what you have done for us, individually and as a church. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.